Cosmo Gordon Lang, and he was appointed the Archbishop of Canterbury, which in the Church of England is kind of analogous to the Pope, okay? So it's kind of like the senior person there. And he served in that role for about 15 years until his declining health prompted him to retire. And in a moment of unexpected vulnerability, he told one of his advisors that his greatest fear in retiring was that having been somebody, he would now be a nobody. Now, I share that story not because I agree with Anglican ecclesiology, and in fact, I don't agree with a number of different aspects of their theology, but I do find it interesting to think that the greatest concern of a presumably spiritually minded man, advanced in years and in declining health, was that he would no longer be a somebody. But I suppose we shouldn't be surprised, because in our fallen world, and in light of our fallen human nature, that just tends to put great credence on earthly accomplishments, on popularity, on influence, status. And it can even be a problem among God's people, as it most assuredly was in the church in Corinth in the days of the Apostle Paul. In fact, that problem seems to be something of an undercurrent that propelled the divisiveness that we encounter in that early church. This idea of being somebody, or identifying with somebody, and thinking yourselves somehow or other better than somebody else, or if you're not, trying to aspire to be better than somebody else. And in our text this morning, Paul confronts this issue using the makeup of the Corinthians' own congregation to illustrate his point. And his point is something along these lines. You know, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is who God is. You know, he's the only one who deserves glory and acclaim. Now, I've entitled this message, it's kind of a long, wordy title, but, you know, maybe it'll be a little bit memorable. Somebody's, nobody's, anybody's, and the glory of God. So let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are in the business of saving nobodies. We're thankful that you saved us. We're thankful that we can gather together as your people and lift our voices in praise of your name and rejoice in your kingdom and in your love and your righteousness and your justice and your goodness and your compassion and your kindness. And we rejoice, Father, that you have seen fit to send your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be your children. And I pray, Father, that as we spend a few minutes together this morning in your word, that you would quiet our hearts, that you would give us an attentiveness, and that you would cause us not to think so much about ourselves and who we are, but about you and who you are, and what you've done and what you desire to do in our lives and through our lives. We ask your blessing as we spend these minutes together now in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as you know, you just kind of look at the landscape of our world, and it is full of somebodies and nobodies. But you know what, folks? It makes no difference. You know, it makes no difference whether you're someone or no one. It makes no difference as far as God is concerned. God never intended that there be those kinds of distinctions. The truth is, every human being, man, woman, child, including every unborn child, bears the image and likeness of God. You know, and has neither more nor less dignity because other people have heard of them or look up to them or think that they are somehow special. You know, but in most parts of the world, through most periods of history, and as the opening of chapter 1 in this book of 1 Corinthians demonstrates, even in the church itself, people feel like it's better to be somebody. And they think that being somebody gives you sort of a leg up in this world. Now, in the last couple paragraphs leading up to our text, Paul has been talking about people who reject the gospel, our last couple of messages, how they embrace human wisdom and their embrace of human power and how that keeps them from trusting in the power of the cross. You know, they view God's wisdom as foolishness. Well, now Paul kind of goes to the other side and he begins to talk about those who have been saved, those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, those who claim His name and identify as His people. And in particular, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you know, look at yourselves. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now let me just note a couple of things as we get started with this. When Paul talks about their calling, about their being called, he's not using that term in any particular loaded or theological sense. Now, there are some systems of theology that talk a lot about God's general call to salvation and His effectual call to those who ultimately believe. Well, here, Paul is simply using the word call or calling to refer to people who've been converted, people who have been saved, people who have been delivered from their sins and who are part of the body of Christ. And he refers to these believers in Corinth. He calls them brethren, right? Which is a way that you see in the New Testament that is speaking to God's people. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Whenever you see brethren, I suppose you could read it, brethren and sister, right? I mean, it's you know, all of those who are part of God's family, those who have genuinely been saved. And so when he says, for you see your calling, brethren, what he's saying is this. Look around you. You know, look at your brothers and sisters in Christ right here in this assembly. So I want to do something a little bit strange this morning. I want to ask you to take a look around you. Really do it. Okay, look, turn heads, turn body. You can stand up if you want. Look behind you if you're sitting in front. Look down the aisle. Look at those faces. You know, maybe you're visiting and you don't know any of them, but if you've been around a while, you know most of those faces. You know their backgrounds. You know what they're like. You know what they do. You know about their families, right? And that's what Paul is saying. He says, look at yourselves. Look at your own assembly. Look at the people that God has saved and brought together in that church. And I would say, look at the people that God has saved and brought together in this church. So let me ask you, as far as we go, you see any world-class philosophers in our midst? Any Einsteins? You know, people whose brain power kind of sets the world on fire? Do we have any U.S. senators here? How about anyone who's the CEO of a Fortune 500 company? Anybody who's going to be leaving on a plane this afternoon because the Crown reached out to you and said, we'd really like to have you come for the Queen's funeral tomorrow morning? Anybody in that category? You know, I would say to us, just this is what Paul's doing. He's saying, look around you. Look at whom God has called together in this assembly. Not many wise. Not many mighty. Not many influential, not many noble, not many rich, not many wealthy, not many highly intellectual. Look around who God has called, and He's just called the ordinary, regular, common, everyday, normal people. And you look around and you say, no, not everybody here is normal. Okay, maybe not. But, you know, we represent a cross-section of life. And Paul is saying, you know what? You know, this thought that the Corinthians had and that we sometimes have, that wealth, that influence, that intellect somehow or other make you more special, more, you know, better than other people, more worthy, more useful, more whatever. Paul says, that's all poppycock. That's not the way God looks at it at all. God has, in fact, he says in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, are looked down upon by the world, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, things which are nothing, to bring to nothing things that the world says are and are important. You know, Paul's point is that by and large, the people who have accepted the gospel message aren't the wise, the glamorous, the gifted, or the powerful. You know, and our assembly bears that out. And so did the congregation in Corinth. Because that's not the way God looks at it. It's not the way he goes about it. And I want to suggest three simple and related realities that I think we can appropriately conclude from our text this morning. And here's the first of them. God can save anyone. God can save anyone. You know, think about who you were. Think about where you came from. You know, again, it's probably true for most of us, unless you're just hidden away and we don't know. But most of us weren't and aren't anybody special as the world sees it. And yet, God saw fit to save you. He saved you not based on your earthly notoriety or accomplishments. You know, you don't have to be known for God to know you. You don't have to measure up to some mark for God to reach down and draw you to himself. Our world today is consumed by what I would call the cult of fame. People fawn over entertainers, over those who are unimaginably wealthy, over people thought to be really smart, over professional athletes. Some people are famous simply because they bear a famous name. Their fame has little to do with who they really are, and it may not even have much to do with what they've done, but for whatever reason, they're viewed as something special. Let me share a story that illustrates the point a couple of different ways, okay? One of the ways is just by simply, when I say this name, we'll see what kind of name recognition there is. Anyone familiar with the name Rowan Atkinson? Okay, I see some smiles. If you aren't, good for you. If you are, you have my condolences, okay? But Rowan Atkinson is a British actor. He's a comedian who's probably best known for portraying a really strange man known as Mr. Bean, okay? That turns on the light for a few of you. And in an interview one time, Atkinson talked about being in a store somewhere and someone came up to him and they said, you know, you look just like Rowan Atkinson, the guy who plays Mr. Bean. And Atkinson says, yeah, I get that a lot. Yeah. And this guy just continues to gush over this Rowan Atkinson person. And finally, Atkinson says, you know, I am Rowan Atkinson. And the guy laughs. He goes, but seriously, you do look just like him. Yeah, and people are, you know, they're caught up in this fame, in this name, in this persona. He's talking to the actual guy and doesn't even know it. The guy even tells him that, and he thinks it's a joke. That's how our world functions. You know, people are exalted, who are held up as something to be aspired to, as someone to want to get to know, as someone that they would want to meet, for reasons that are entirely, couldn't be more different than what's important to God, than what God says is valuable. Than the kind, I'm not saying Mr. Atkinson is a bad guy. I don't know him from the man in the moon, okay? But I mean, you know, many, many of these people that our culture says are so special, and we ought to listen to them. We ought to hear from them. And you take a look at their lives, and they are anything but someone who has a heart for God. Someone who has been saved. Someone who is following God. Someone who ought have influence because they speak the truth on the basis of God's world. And God says, you know what? Your degree of fame, of renown, of being known, of having proven yourself in this world, God just doesn't care about that. He doesn't care if someone comes up to you and says, you know, you look just like so-and-so. He is no respecter of persons. God isn't going to save you because of what you've done or what you haven't done. Salvation isn't based on your human resume, but on God's divine prerogative. Verse 27 says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Three times in those two verses, we're told that God is choosing. God hath chosen certain people, certain things. You know, God chooses what happens in this world. And we don't have time this morning to delve into a discussion in terms of how God goes about choosing people who will ultimately be saved. That would probably take a sermon series to even, you know, start to lay it all out. But I trust that given the New Testament's frequent references to God's sovereign choosing, this much is undeniable. God is the initiator when it comes to salvation. And God has a plan by which people come to Him in saving faith. And we can't figure it all out, and we can't always make sense of all that, but you know what? God has reasons for what He does, and God chooses. And God reaches out, and God draws, and God is at work in people's lives, and it's not based on how good they are, how smart they are, how famous they are, how influential they are, how powerful they are, how rich they are. It's not based on any of those things. And in fact, you know, it almost goes the other way. Our world wants to think that, well, if you're religious, it's got to be about you doing good and proving yourself. But God's plan says that salvation is not by works. It's not by being good enough or trying hard enough. God's plan is rooted in His love, His sovereignty, His perfect wisdom in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sins because we are sinners who cannot fix ourselves, who can't pay our penalty ourselves, who can't make ourselves good enough, who can't clean up our act such that we are in any way acceptable before God. And so God's way of looking at all of this isn't at all like the world's. In fact, it's contrary to the world's way of thinking. Corinth was a proud Roman city, and it was full of somebodies. You know, and then all the nobodies, they looked up to all the somebodies and aspired to be like the somebodies and identified themselves with the somebodies. You know, then as now, there were obvious routes to fame: brain power, political power, riches, family name. Corinth paid special attention to people who could speak well, people skilled in rhetoric and oratory. That was just something that in their particular subset of the culture was considered especially valuable. You know, the philosopher who could articulate, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, who could articulate his understanding of how the world works. Well, those of us who aren't so philosophical and who aren't so smart and who don't speak so well, you know what? We know how the world works because God has told us. He's laid out for us what's important. He's told us about creation. He's told us about eternity. He's told us about salvation. He's told about the nature of ourselves. He's told us and revealed Himself to us. He's shown us the way of salvation. All of those things. And that just runs contrary to the world's way of thinking. Verse 27 begins, "But God." Now, people will often say the two most important words that you see again and again and again and again in the New Testament is "but God." It lays out man's way. It lays out the realities of who we are. But God. God intervenes. God has His way. God has His priorities. God has His choices. God has those things that make sense in His economy and in His wisdom, but are very different than the world. God chooses people who rarely conform to what the world would say are those who are worth saving, those that we need. And folks, sometimes even we fall into that trap, and I'll give you an example of how you know you're falling into that trap. Ever think to yourself, "It would be so amazing if so-and-so would get saved. God could really use them." Okay, now, what's the implications of that sentence? Is there something special? They're better than the rest of us. And you know what? They bring something to the table that the rest of us don't have that God could really use. Now, if I can put a bunch of disclaimers and caveats on that, you know, I get that sometimes we look at somebody, I mean, the Apostle Paul was a gifted man. And God drew upon some of those natural gifts as well as obviously spiritually empowering him and spiritually gifting him. So I follow the thinking, but sometimes we're really just falling prey to this idea that there are somebodies and then there are nobodies and I'm a nobody. But boy, if God would save the somebodies, things would be a whole lot better. And that's not God's way. God's way is to take us nobodies and change the world through us and use us and change us and make a difference, not because we are acceptable or desirable or attractive in the world's eyes, because he wants us to point to him. You know, all through this section, Paul highlights these three areas. You know, he says that God chooses those that the world might think are foolish or naive, right? Those who lack the sharp mind and the chutzpah to be something successful in life. The world will often talk about those who need the crutch of religion. God says, those are the very people I choose. He chooses the weak, those whose place in this world affords them little influence. He chooses the common, ordinary people, whereas the world celebrates those with a regal name or with a well-known, influential name. And those are kind of the three categories, if you will, that Paul mentions throughout this. If you like alliteration, it's intellect, influence, and inheritance. Okay? You know, what you get by your mind, the influence that you have, what has been given to you by virtue of your upbringing. Those are the kinds of things that the world values. But to God, those things are of no account. God can save anyone, not based on the things the world values, not earthly notoriety or accomplishments, but on his divine choosing, and he does this so that he gets all the glory. Verse 29 gives the reason God does things the way he does, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31 says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And you see verse 31 there, it starts out with, as it is written. So Paul here is quoting, or maybe paraphrasing, if you will, from the Old Testament. I think he's thinking in terms of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And let me just read those two verses to you. This is in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. So there's essentially, again, those three different kinds of groups of people. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God does things on a very different plane in a very different way from the world, so that it would be evident that something is happening that is not normal. God is at work. His loving kindness, his judgment, his righteousness, his forgiveness, his plan of salvation, his Son, the one in whom we glory and rejoice. God wants us to give our attention to those things, not to the things that the world says are special, needful, and important. God's desire is that we would realize that our salvation is all because of him. Many of us can quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, really familiar verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, okay, not of works, you know, lest any man should boast, okay? And he says it's a gift, right? Not of yourselves. It's God's gift. And it's certainly not of works, lest we should point to ourselves, lest we should boast. By the way, the Greek word that's translated boast here in Ephesians 2 is the same word that's translated glory in verse 29 and verse 31 of our text. So verse 29 could just as properly be translated that no flesh should boast in his presence. Verse 31 could be translated, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. That's really kind of the idea of that word, the idea of giving glory to, of exalting, of pointing to, as rejoicing about, boasting in. So folks, do you realize that boasting, according to the Bible, isn't necessarily wrong, as long as you're boasting about how amazing our God is? As long as he's the one you're glorying in, as long as he's the one you're exalting, as long as he's the one you're pointing to, not to yourself. Not to, you know, the world's description of what is worthy of emulation and accolades. God says, if you're going to boast, if you're going to glory, look at me. Tell people about me. Let them know about me. And so God has brought us together, you know, just ordinary, regular folks, so that we wouldn't think that we're part of God's family because we're better than anyone else. No, we're here because God loves us and has graciously called us and saved us so that we can be his children. Let me add one more small detail and then we'll need to move on. Verse 26 says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Pretty much everyone who has ever written about this text or preached on this text draws attention to this important detail. While not many wise or mighty or noble are called, God doesn't say not any. Okay, it doesn't say not any wise, not any noble, not whatever. That would mean that God is a respecter of person and excludes those who are, let's say, a member of the royal family. He's not saying that either. He's just saying that in his plan, God uses principally the common, ordinary folk. And there may be some of a certain, you know, influence, of a certain intellect, of a certain background, family, well-known name that he ultimately brings to himself and saves, and praise God for that, because, right, anybody, God can save anyone. It isn't just the nobodies, but it's mostly the nobodies. In the days of the great evangelist George Whitefield, the Countess of Huntington used to say that she was saved by an M. Though not many noble are called, she said, praise God, some are. And she became a believer. And she came out of a place of influence and a place of prestige and humbled herself. And God saved her. And while there were few somebodies in Corinth, there were a few. Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue, Acts 18:8 tells us. Erastus, Romans 16:23 tells us, was the city treasurer in Corinth. That would be a pretty highly regarded position. And it's likely that Chloe and Gaius, Gaius was Paul's host, Chloe, right, was the one who brought a report. It would seem that these were people from wealthy families, people of some means. So God had saved some, but not many. You know, so I'm not saying that there aren't among us people who have some particular gifts that, you know, are things that the world would appreciate. That's not the point. But the point is that God's not looking at you for what you bring to the table. God's just saving you because he loves you. You know, and it's not many mighty, not many noble. It's pretty much just us ordinary folk that God brings together and wants to use, and he does that so that he gets the glory. So that nobody's saying, you know what, I came to Christ because so-and-so is a really, really good soul winner. You know, I learned this because so-and-so, whatever. We built this building because so-and-so gave all this money. God's desire is that we would be saying, this happened because of God. I was saved because of what God did. This person came to Christ because of what God did. This was accomplished because of what God did. This was built because of what God did. That no flesh should glory in his presence over anything. So the simple truth is this: God can save anyone, and God can save you. And let me just say, if you're under the sound of my voice this morning, whether here in the auditorium, listening on live stream, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, if you've not received the gift of eternal life that God offers through his Son, the Lord Jesus, God wants to save you. He can save you. He will save you. He's brought you under the sound of this message so that you might consider, you know what, I need to turn to the Lord Jesus. And I just encourage you to do that. And at the end of the service, you can, you know, just let me know. Let one of our folks know that, you know, I'm not sure about this matter of salvation. I'd like to be sure. I'd like to know. And we'd love to show you from the Word of God how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven. Not by works. Not by cleaning up your act. but because Jesus died to pay that penalty. But not only can God save anyone, God can change anyone. And I'm just going to cover these last two points real briefly. You know, that is God's purpose for any of us whom he has saved. He wants to take ordinary, unworthy, common vessels and transform our lives. And he does that not just because it's a blessing to us, though it is an amazing and wonderful thing as you see God at work in your life. And it encourages us and it helps us along the way. That's part of what's going on. But ultimately, God changes us also for his glory. You know, we so often quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Well, here's the next verse. Okay? Why does God save us? Well, because we are his workmanship. And I've described that word to you before. It means literally, we are God's great work. And when people talk about somebody's magnum opus, that would be the Latin word, the idea of great work. You know, that's kind of like their defining, their most influential work of art, or their most influential book, their magnum opus. This is kind of like the greatest thing that they have done. This is saying that, you know what, you, me, believers, ordinary, just people, sinful people that God has saved. Well, his great work, his magnum opus, we are his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God saves us so that he can change us, so that he can make us more like his Son, so that we can be an example of his transforming power, because God has pulled us from the dregs of nothingness and begun a work in our lives. And that work is ongoing. Look at what Paul says to the believers in Corinth and to you and me. Look at the riches we have in Christ. Verse 30, it says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." God is at work in our lives. He has blessed us with so many things, and it ought to have a changing effect, a transforming effect upon us as we go to the Word of God and we see the promises and we see the instruction and we see the assurances, and the Spirit of God ministers those in our hearts, and we are changed from glory to glory more and more into the image of Christ. And he is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's the one on the basis of his sacrifice by which we are saved, we're justified. He's our sanctification. We have been set apart unto him that we might serve him now until he comes to take us home to glory. And he's also our redemption. That emphasizes that we've been set free because of the cross, and we're secure until that day when he comes back for us. So God wants us to be living for him now. He wants to be changing us now. We will be changed. And when God takes us home, we'll be changed completely, right? That old man, that sin nature will be gone. You know, and we'll see Jesus as he is, and we'll be like him in terms of our character. But God wants to change us now. Step by step, little by little, day by day. Okay, that brings us to the last observation I want to make. God can save anyone, and he can save you. God can change anyone, and he can change you. And then thirdly and lastly, God can use anyone, and he can use you. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how insightful you are in terms of human wisdom. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you have an important job or a very ordinary job or no job. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home or just got saved recently as an adult later in life. You know, it doesn't matter your background, your status, your abilities. Those things just don't matter. What matters is that you have been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you belong to him. And God says, if you're mine, I want to use you. You know, I want to use you to display my glory. I want to use you to demonstrate how I can change a life. I want to use you to let others know, look at what God did for me, and he'd like to do the same for you. He wants us to share the gospel with others. He wants us to let other people know about the greatness of our God. He wants us to point to him. And you know what, folks? God is glorified when we let him use us in his work. You say, well, I don't have the ability. I don't have the experience. You know what? God says, you don't need it. I'm your ability. I'm your wisdom. I'm your power. I'm your motivation. We just need to be willing to say, okay, God, you show me what you want to do. And I'm willing to let you use me. I'm willing to go through the change that you will bring about even as I let you use me. You know, God is glorified when we humbly reach out to a friend, a coworker, a family member, a neighbor, and tell them how Christ has saved us and how God is changing us. You know, if you can quote 150 Bible verses, great. If you can't, you know, just tell them what God's done for you. You know, and tell them, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about this. Just help them see the greatness of God. That's how we boast in the Lord. That's how we glorify the Lord. You know, stories abound of people who were used to lead someone to Christ, and that someone went on to do great things for God, like the shoe salesman, right, who led Moody to Jesus. Spurgeon, you know, it was in the middle of a snowstorm. He just ducked into the door of a church to get out of the storm. And an ordinary preacher was there, and he was preaching, and Spurgeon was saved. And if you look at Moody and Spurgeon, they started out as nobody in particular, but God did make them into somebody that he could use. And he used them powerfully. He may not use you or me as powerfully as he did those men, but you know what? God has plans for each and every one of us. And you don't know if that person that you are praying for and you are reaching out to and you are encouraging, you know, to come to Christ and they get saved and maybe they have a child or a friend or a sibling and who knows? Maybe there's another Spurgeon. Maybe there's another Moody. Maybe there's just another good Christian who's a part of a local church, involved, happy, serving, being a blessing to those around him. But God wants to use us in whatever sphere he puts us in. And the question is, are we willing to let him use us? You never know the difference you might make as God works through you. But we do know this. God won't use you if you don't let him. If you don't make yourself available. If you don't have a willing heart. God doesn't force himself on you, just like he doesn't force himself on you in salvation. So he's looking for people who are saying, I'm willing to be used, God. I know that's what you want. I'm willing. Let me just give you, you know, some really down-to-earth practical examples. You know, we have this Fun Fest planned for next Saturday. You know, just come out and be friendly and talk to people about Jesus. And we have a family day. Just go to your neighbors and hand them a card and say, you know, would you come to church next Sunday and talk about the Christian family? You know, whatever it might be. We don't have to make this hard or big or some sort of I don't know that I can do that. Just simple willingness. And you never know the doors that God might open and the ways that he might just kind of push you through them and lead you along. And he'll give you the grace to do whatever he leads you to do. But folks, we need to be willing. God can save anyone. He can change anyone. He can use anyone. That's his desire. That's his desire for you. If you're not saved, his desire is that you'd be saved. If you've been saved, his desire for you is that you'd grow. And as you grow, his desire is to use you to express his glory and his greatness to those that come across your path. Point them to Jesus. Let me draw this to a close by giving our attention to some familiar words of Scripture. Here's what God says in Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. If you're thinking, I don't know if I can really do anything, you're missing the point. God wants glory given to him by your willingness to be used. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. We just stand out there and declare to a watching world that, you know, this is what Jesus has done for me. And that means not being so concerned as most of us are, I know as I am, We get concerned about what people will think, what people will say. You know, we don't want to be viewed as odd or quirky or fanatical. And so sometimes we don't let God use us because we're concerned about the world's foolishness. Rather than saying, God, you want to use me, I want to glorify you. Let me tell people about you. All right, so let's recap. In fact, let me have you just say these with me, okay? Number one, God can save anyone, okay? Does that include you? Yes. Okay, number two, God can change anyone. Does that include you? Yes. And number three, God can use anyone. Does that include you? That was a little quieter, okay? Does that include you? Yes, okay? God wants to use you. He wants to use the somebodies, the nobodies, the anybodies, so that he can get the glory. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful.